listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast, a tabernacle service of Stillwater's home churches and worship center.
Some ugly pictures there, huh? Is that our message? Is that God's message? Last week we talked about broken down vineyards, and we talked about how Israel walked away from their calling, and we talked about how what Jesus was doing was recovering God's dream. He was buying it back. He was ending sacrifice, and he was buying back the Israel that refused to be. He was becoming Israel in himself, and we used, with last week's lectionary, we used the analogy of Isaiah, how they understood that broken down vineyards meant a land that was not prosperous anymore, not prosperous for God. It's not a place of comfort. It's not a place of safety. It's not a place to party. It's not any of that anymore, because it was just mean-spirited, and it turned the whole rest of the world against not only Israel, but against their God. Rabbi Jesus, we had talked about this before, how in Jeremiah, how he talked about this new covenant. It would be a different covenant. It would be new. It would be renewed. And we also talked about how Jesus came, and he said it with his own words. He came to fulfill the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Remember that? And here he is. Last week, doing just that by reminding them of who Israel was supposed to be, and very vividly becoming that person who was mocked, that person who had his beard ripped out, that person who was unwilling to raise a hand against his enemy. That something more can be said by a gentle and contrite spirit. More can be said about loving your enemy than just trying to find another way to hit him harder. Rabbi Jesus in Isaiah, he was talking, he was fulfilling the prophet's understanding of God's dream of being what it looks like to be a peaceful person, willing to sacrifice for the whole world, even for his enemies. And our scripture this week, that's a provocative title there, Conquering the World. I mean, doesn't that sound like what we are to do, is conquer the world? Isn't that what we as good Christian soldiers are supposed to be doing is conquering the world? And didn't that film show that? People winning, going to war, battling. Isn't that what conquering the world means? Isn't that what Jesus had in mind? Or cooperating with a holy jihad, a holy war? This week, our scripture is, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. That's something that we really have to wrestle with, though, because we think we know his commandments. And this week, I had battles and battles over religion. You know, and we love the Old Testament to go there and pull out, you know, the reason that we have to browbeat people, the reason that we have to make people listen to us, and a lot of what you saw in the movie. But the scripture goes on and says, "For whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith." Is it our power to convince? Is it our power to beat up people and to have more answers? Or is it our faith? And what does that mean? Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now that's a clear distinction from those who would believe that Caesar is God. That Caesar is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies. Now that is a very curious scripture, and it kind of leaves us wondering and pondering, and it seems to make sense superficially, and we can superficially have an understanding of it. But I'm not sure that we have in our head the same thing that John had when he wrote this. First of all, Jesus' command given through John is the command to love. And I'm not sure that we really saw that in that movie. I'm not sure that we really saw that in our Christian experience. John and John Michael were reading the book Jesus Freaks, and it's about martyrdom. People who are willing to lay down their lives for what they believe. They're laying down their lives for their faith, the things that they believe. Being a martyr is a vivid and ultimate expression of a love that is abiding. It doesn't necessarily mean somebody who dies. What the word really means is somebody who is willing to die. Somebody who perhaps might die in more profound ways up until the point of an actual death. A way of laying your life low for somebody else, you know, those kinds of things. And this abiding love, which we're going to talk about in a minute, well, you know what? Let's talk about this. In John 15, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, right there is his commandment, correct? The commandment to love. As this relationship that he has with his dad. This deep, abiding relationship, the way that he was obedient to his Father, the way that he pleased the Father, that's what he really lived for. And he says, if we abide in him, we'll have this same kind of love. "I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for one's friends." And then Jesus goes on and he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, did that movie express that kind of heart? I don't think it did. In some way, what it reflected instead was an Israel that struggled to be salt and light, an Israel that struggled to accept the foreigner, an Israel who Jesus was trying to recapture when he reminded them of what Isaiah had to say. When he was saying that he turns his back to them. Here, beat me. I will not raise a hand to you. That's who Israel was supposed to be. So this perfect love that Jesus is portraying, he says that we are his friends when we hear that and when we become that. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. And then he says something curious. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So the Father will give you whatever you ask him. In my name, I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. When he says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, what he's saying is something very rabbinic. A rabbi would sit under the tree. Remember, we talked about Nathanael a few weeks ago, and Nathanael, you know, Jesus was saying, oh, here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And he was mocking him, kind of. And what he was saying is, I saw you under the tree. I saw you under the tree of learning. I saw you when you were a little kid under the tree, sitting with the rabbis, trying to be a big shot for God. I saw you even then. And now you think that you've arrived. But you see, what a rabbi does is a rabbi looks at the kids as they're growing up, as they're playing in the schoolyard, and as they're doing different things day to day. And what he's doing is he's tossing out ideas, and he's seeing how they respond. And what he does is, when he sees a kid who really gets it, who has sort of a knack for these things of God, for these teachings, and understands them and asks the right questions, you know, that kid is the one that what you do is you look at him and you say, he's rabbi material. And what the rabbi does is, when he's bar mitzvahed, he comes to the family. And the family is honored to have the rabbi say, I need your child now. He will come and be with me. Now, this is the idea of learning in this setting is not a school. What it is it's following the rabbi around. What it is living with the rabbi. It's understanding how the rabbi thinks in every situation. The only way you get that is by being with him. How is a rabbi when he's at the grocery store? How is a rabbi when he's visiting people? What does a rabbi do? What's his personality like? How does he handle certain situations? When somebody comes and attacks him, how does he respond? When somebody comes with a question, how does he deal with that question? Does he answer it and send them on their way? Or does he draw more questions out of the person? And how do you go about doing that? See, that's the job of a rabbi. The only way to learn how to be that guy is to live with a rabbi. And the seed of learning is under a tree. The rabbi would sit down, and the students would stand all around him. And what he would do is he would tell them stories. And those stories that he would tell would have some sort of moral implication. And then what he would do is he would walk them through that. And they would get to see the reality of that in the rabbi's life as they're going through the market, as they're going, living day by day. And then the rabbi reminds them of the scriptures. This is how Jesus taught his guys. We call it this three-tiered sort of teaching, and we see him doing that. He talks in parables, he reminds them of the scriptures, and he sends them to do things. And all of them, which one comes first? I don't know. But I know that they understand scriptures, and when it says that he opened the scriptures to their understanding, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about they thought his death was it. And they thought that he was talking about losing power or losing popularity when he talked about his death. And when he was raised again, they understood, and the scriptures were open to them because he showed them even what resurrection looks like. So he has this perfect love, and he's willing to martyr himself, just like John and John Michael are reading in Jesus Freak. What it means to be a martyr, what it means to give your life away, what it means to believe in this kind of love, what it means when he commands us to love in that same way, that we will actually grasp hold of that, walk with the Master, sit with him under the tree, and learn from him day to day. That is a conquest. And when, in 1 John, when it's talking about everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, that's what it's talking about. The fruit that Jesus is talking about, bear much fruit. Is he talking about church growth? Is he talking about how you induct people into the club? Is he talking about, what is he talking about? Is he talking about is it true then that the church with the most folks really have the most fruit? How about the ones who know more? How about the only people who really have lots of fruit are the ones that have enough money to spend to go to Bible college forever and get doctorate after doctorate? Is that fruit? So when Jesus is talking about fruit, and he's talking about this type of love, I think that's the fruit that he's talking about. What kind of person are you? How accepting are you in obeying this commandment? Could he be talking about, when he says believing in him, his example? Could it be that fruit actually has to do with how much we're willing to lay our lives down? Could it be that love has more to do with what we're willing to put up with out of love? Could it be that the way we befriend somebody who might not even like us back, could that really be the fruit that he's talking about? Could that be the meaning of a healthy vineyard? Could that be the fulfillment of Isaiah? Could that be the fulfillment of Jesus? Could that be the fulfillment then of his continued work as the church? That the same love that he had, this laying down his life and death, his willingness to do that, could that be? Baptism is an immersion. Baptism is being covered over. It's being completely engulfed in something. And the type of baptism that I think the church wants to do, the type of holy war or jihad that brings terror. Because I think what we do most of the time is we teach people to fear hell. We teach people that you better run away from that, and the only way to get away from that is to run to this. And then what we have is a really horrible picture of God that really doesn't seem to me to express this kind of love. What's interesting is that the marks of blood and water is a testimony. And it says that the Spirit testifies and is present and moving within Jesus. I mean, and this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not with water alone, but with water and blood. And the Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is the truth. Now, what the heck does that mean? We think we know what baptism is. We think that we know. And every denomination, we talked about this before. But baptism, in its essence, is being covered over. It's being immersed in something. It's being wrapped up in something. And so you might have a denomination that says that a kid is part of the church when they sprinkle them or when they pour them. And what it's saying, it's a commitment saying that we recognize that this kid is a part of Christ's church, and it is making a promise to him. And then you might have another denomination like us who believes that you immerse somebody and somebody makes that choice. And it's the view of Colossians where you dip somebody into the water like death, and they're raised again to new life, resurrection. And they're resurrected into, symbolically, into Christ's family as a declaration. But when John is talking about this, I'm not sure that that's what he's talking about. In fact, I'm pretty sure he's not. And Jesus talked about baptism too. And he said there's only one baptism. Jesus said there's a baptism, and it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that is a linchpin for heresy and arguments and all that. I mean, that really just gets to be ugly depending on what denomination. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Do you speak in tongues? And a whole bunch of other crap that comes along with it. Well, this is talking about, we'll get to that in Acts chapter 10. But for now, let's just deal with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I think that's what this is describing. You know, the mark of somebody who has this profound love, this sacrificial kind of love. And what we're talking about is in Jesus' life, how many times do we hear about water and Spirit? How many times do we hear about Spirit and baptism? How many times do we hear all that? And John is talking about that he wasn't born just by water. And somehow the Spirit is there giving testimony to all that. So what does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus was charismatic? Does it mean like the Gnostics believe? Does it mean that when Jesus was baptized that he really wasn't God's son until the Holy Spirit came down and anointed him? Because there's that crappy teaching too. The truth is that cooperating with God, you can't do it without the Spirit. In fact, that is the Spirit. It's the Spirit of cooperation. It's the same Spirit that was in Christ. The same Spirit that was in Christ is in us. And even by our own understanding, if what we do is we understand things on the same three-tiered level that Jesus taught, we will know by our own experience that what he's talking about is immersion and martyrdom. Covered over and suffering. Loving people and hurting for them. at his baptism. What does he do in the desert? He wrestles with the Satan. And he wrestles over religious ideas. And he keeps reminding the devil and himself, it is also written. And so, does he need the Spirit at his own baptism? Yes. Do you think that the Spirit showing up, do you think God's voice showing up and his willingness to go and exercise those things in the wilderness, do you think that wasn't a fearful thing to do? Do you think he didn't know what was going to happen if he went and became, embraced his Messiahship? Do you think he didn't know what this would mean politically and religiously? Do we sit in that seat ever? Do we sit in it denominationally? Do we sit in it when we're talking about the poor? When we're talking to other Christians who don't have the same ideas that we have? When they misunderstand what it is that we're trying to do? When they don't hear some of the very fundamental things that we see exercised in Jesus? Of course he needed the Holy Spirit. He had to have the Holy Spirit or he wouldn't be able to go into the wilderness. That's what he needed, was a holy cooperation. He needed God's Spirit to be in him to endure that. So where else does it come up? That's in his natural birth. What is he? He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so what is he? He is literally born from water and blood. He becomes a man and enters our circumstances. Where else do you see that? How about Gethsemane? What does Jesus do? He's terrified. He is frightened beyond anything because he knows what Roman crucifixion is. And he goes into Gethsemane and he has three of his guys waiting a distance away from him. And he prays like he has never prayed. And he wants, if please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. And he is sweating so bad that it looks like what? Great drops of blood. On the cross to prove that he's dead. Because resurrection doesn't happen without. They shove a spear in his side. And out comes water and blood. All of this, all of Jesus' life, there is this divine being immersed into God's purpose of love. His willingness to suffer. His willingness to risk. His willingness to walk through fear. Because perfect love casts out fear. He is immersed into humanity. He is immersed into the struggle. And the blood is part of that struggle. The blood is the sacrifice. What does that mean? What does that mean to our community? Acts chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers, that's the Jewish folks, who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even to the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Does that mean that they were given a heavenly language at the point that they received the Holy Spirit? Or does that really mean exactly what it says? That these Jewish guys were astonished because all these people who spoke other languages, Gentiles, that's how they knew that they were Gentiles. Because they didn't speak their language. They weren't speaking Hebrew or Aramaic. And they were astonished that they were extolling God in their own languages. That somehow the gift had come. The gift of being able to love that way. To love God and be drenched with Him to the point that you are willing to be a martyr. To the point that you are willing to sacrifice. To the point that just like Jesus, you are birthed, immersed in water and in risk. What that kind of love gives you, it gives you the ability to cross over boundaries. It makes you able, if you're Jewish, to go to a Gentile world and not withhold God from them, but give Him away freely without the rules. Just give them God. Love them. To be able to have that kind of fruit and see that kind of fruit catch on across this entire vineyard of the world. See, that's what we're commissioned to do. Crossing boundaries, the boundaries of hate that would separate us, that Israel loved so much. They loved the boundaries. But to go into all the world through a water, a spirit sort of love and cooperation with God that makes you self-sacrificial. That gives you a perfect kind of love. See, the water and the water of baptism in this text is sort of it's accepting people into the community. It's you being accepted, and it's you accepting others into your community, into your family, making them family, immersing them into the life of the church, immersing them into the life of God. And the blood, could that be sacrifice and risk? The risk of being misunderstood, it's a great peril. It's really risky to be true to God in the face of what every other church would say is true. Perhaps we need to hear Jesus' description of a lovely conquered world, a world that's conquered by love instead of hate. Maybe we need a new description of what a holy war or a jihad is, like we saw in that movie. Maybe that's not really God at all. Maybe the warfare that we take up as being holy people is the ability to be spirit-led and to lay our lives down, even for our enemies. So, the question that we need to ask ourselves, there's two. How do you hear this? Abide in my love. And how do you hear laying down one's life? Because historically, I think, at least recent history, we have that all backwards. What we do is we adopt the idea that Jesus, from these texts, has laid His life down for us because He has perfect love. and that we are to personally abide in that love, kind of hoard it to ourselves. Personal Jesus, personal salvation, mine. What if what's really being said here is you, each one of you, abide in my love. Abide in my agape, selfless love, love that has nothing to do with you, has to do with how you love others. And what if he's not pointing out his laying down his life for us, but what we ought to do for each other? I think we do need to hear again Jesus' description of what it means to love and conquer the world with that instead of laws.
You have been listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast. For more information about Stillwater's and its ministries, please visit besidestillwaters.net.